Continuing on our study of the chapter of Luke, we've advanced to as far as chapter 7, verse 36 there. We've seen Jesus perform miraculous things. We've seen people see them and come to him for them healings. We've seen him even raise people from the dead. And now he's invited, right? Jesus, along those times, Jesus was inviting the multitudes. He was inviting those that were there to come and see what he was doing. And now he's invited, Now we see him being invited into a man's home. So why don't we pray? We're gonna kind of chunk this into throughout this end of this chapter here, and just take one section at a time, and then discuss and hopefully dig a little deeper than usual, and allow the Lord to minister to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us, Lord, and how you love, our nation, and how you love the people in our nation, Lord. And you have no boundaries, Lord, as far as who you want to reach. It doesn't matter which nation you're from, Lord. You would like to see every soul, Lord, saved by your marvelous grace. And we pray, Lord, as we dive into your scripture this morning, as we set our minds upon you, Lord, that we would have your heart, Lord, through it all. And may you minister to us. May you convince us, Lord, of your truth. And may you definitely show us, Lord, our hearts. Help us, Lord, to reflect you. Lord, change us, Lord. Change us into your image. May we be like you. May we love like you do. May we consider others like you do, Lord. May we humble ourselves before you, Lord, even this morning as we come and take communion together here eventually. And we just love you, Lord, and ask your very best, Lord, in our study this morning. And may your Holy Spirit be evident among us, Lord, and bless those that are listening in, Lord, as you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would just have your way with us, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night I was, we were anticipating the fireworks to be a little sooner than they were on at Washington. You knew they were going to be big, I wanted to see at least some of them. I stayed up and saw all of them. That's probably why if I start nodding off, you just yell at me, I'll get with it again. But the one thing that I heard repeated, not just by the president, but There was this, and of course, yesterday was different because it was our 250th year celebration. And of course, there's all these responses from these individuals and the looking forward, And who's to know if this nation's going to survive another 250 years? We don't know that, right? But we do know one thing. We know that Jesus promises that he's going to come back and receive his own. And that's what we look forward to. And, I appreciate our nation. I appreciate the freedoms that we have in this nation. But we might not realize this for a lot longer, as we're stifled and even in our conversations even today. We see the changes that are going on. We as the church, need to get serious. And if we don't know Christ as our Savior, then that's the first step, right? To become part of the church. There's no sense in playing the game of church. If you don't know him, I know we are slim and few this morning, but if you don't know him, today's the day, right, of salvation. And we invite you, you know, to take part in what he's done for you. He, you know, the scriptures tell us that he didn't just die for one, he died for all. And so, whether you receive him or not, he still died for you. But we invite you to do just that. It's interesting. So in verse, one of the things that President Trump said was that he looked forward to what's to come in the next 250 years. And I got a feeling we won't be here in 250 years, you know. One way or the other, you know, we're anticipating that time in which God will come back and receive us in. And that we'll be well into the millennium by then, hopefully. Let's start out in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. It's interesting here to me anyways is that the Pharisee, you know, we look at Pharisees and, you know, there's Pharisees that, you know, they knew the letter of the law, and they were the ones that perhaps added to the scripture, you know, in order for, you know, people to walk according to what the Lord had for them. They would dictate kind of your performance, you know, what you had to do, you know, kind of thing. And it was often outside of scripture, and it was a very intellectual relationship that they would even have with Christ, you know. So when we look at Pharisees, we always think of those that are after Jesus in a bad way. But I got a feeling, you know, because I ask myself, you know, a lot of times when I'm going through scripture, so why is this, Lord? You know, why is this Pharisee? Why is this guy that seems to be of this organization, the organization of the Pharisees, you know, the teachers of the law, why is he asking Jesus to come into his house? You know, and I don't know. I don't think it was necessarily that he wanted to ridicule them or to lambaste them with these awful questions that just trickery and all that stuff. But I think he had an honest desire to perhaps know the Lord, to come in and say, I want to know why people are so excited about you. I hear about the different healings. I hear about the raising of the dead and so forth. And many times when you talk about the Pharisees, they were quite well off. They were the high ones in society, right? They were probably the more wealthy ones in society. And so sometimes I think we get a flavor like the Lord is always after the lowly sinner and not after those that are perhaps even in a religious clout there. But Jesus just finishes here. He just finishes speaking of himself and John the Baptist, right? And in verse 30, he would say they had just rejected the will of God. Speaking of the Pharisees, they had just rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John the Baptist. You know, in other words, what Jesus was referring to here is that the Pharisees thought that repentance wasn't necessarily meant for them. It wasn't something that they had to do. That they didn't answer that call. Often they were critics, right? They were critics of Jesus. Even if Jesus tried to reason with them, there was always this sense that you got that they didn't really want any answers. That they were the critics, and they were going to, no matter what you said, and whatever you did to accommodate them, they weren't going to just come along with it, you know. And it says there in verse 32 that he calls them, he likens them to children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." You know, the critics, you can do anything you want to appease them, but the bottom line is that you can play the flute, and they won't dance. You know, you can mourn with them, and they still won't weep. You know, so clearly, the Pharisees, in Jesus' perspective, really, in knowing that Jesus is God here, knowing their hearts, he understood that they were a tough nut to crack, you know. They were just a tough nut to crack, and no matter what you did, the messenger can say whatever he wants to say, but they wouldn't welcome it. But this Pharisee, his name was Simon, we learn here. Perhaps was a little more intrigued with Jesus. Something must have piqued his interest. You know, I think a Nicodemus, right? Something piqued his interest. We see Nicodemus in chapter 3 there of John. And he asked Jesus the important question about being born again. And Jesus, of course, answers him. And then later on, we see Nicodemus with Joseph, the one that took Jesus' body and put it in the tomb. You know, he was a Pharisee. Jesus ministered to him by telling him the truth. I think that's always important, that we tell people the truth about the Lord. They might not accept it, but we tell them the truth. We don't say, well, we're going to hold back the truth so they continue to come. We give them the truth. We hope that they come. But that's out of our control, right? We're truth givers. We just want to teach the Bible. We want to tell people what's in the Scriptures and allow them to discern for themselves what they want to believe. But this guy seemed to be known of Jesus. You know, it seemed like Jesus calls him, you know, Simon here. He knew his name. In verse, we see that in verse 40 where he says, Simon, right? He knows his name. And Jesus knew him, but Jesus also understood that he needed to be known by Simon as well. So he was going to go to his house. And it says there that behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. It's a familiar story that we see here. We remember in John chapter 12, verse 3, it talks about Mary of Bethany there. But this is a different person. This is a different timing. And so we don't know her sin, really. It doesn't point out to us the sin. I kind of like that in Scripture because I think we so much want to funnel down to or focus on a sin, right? And so God doesn't reveal that sin to us right here. A lot of people think it's adultery or prostitution or something of that such, you know. But in reality, it's never really given here. So we don't really know the sin that she holds so tight onto. And I think that's good for us. Because sinners are sinners, right? Sinners are sinners. Doesn't matter what the sin is, you're still a sinner, right? So she came to the Pharisee's house. It says there, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. I like that. She it gives you a picture too of the Pharisee's house. Obviously, she could see in it. Whether it was kind of a tent style or whatever it was there, or maybe it was they sat out on the porch kind of thing, and she could see. People could hear. They could overhear what they were talking about and so forth. But she saw Jesus, and you got to get this. Because it says, behold, a woman of the city who is a sinner, who is wretched. When she knew that Jesus was at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought the most expensive perfume imaginable, really, for anybody to have. Remember, that was the big thing with Mary of Bethany, was that Judas had a big deal with that, right? He was like, well, what is she wasting this stuff on him for, kind of thing. Well, that was because his relationship with Jesus was so shallow that he didn't understand pure love for the Savior. And so when she knew that Jesus was going to be at the table, she wanted to be at that table. Isn't that interesting? I think of us sometimes when we know Jesus is going to be there, right? We should want to be there as His children. We're not the children that are sitting in the marketplace, right, that He referred to. We are His children. His children that desire a relationship with the living God. We should be wanting to be at the Bible studies. We should be wanting to be in them quiet times. We should be wanting to be at them church services when we know Jesus is sitting at the table. And I love Jesus because he allows everybody to come to the table. He allows the self-righteous to come to the table. And He allows the humble sinner to come to the table. In hopes that they will not just come to the table, but come to Him. With their most precious things. I'm not much of a perfume guy. Right? That wouldn't be my thing to bring to Jesus. But there's things in my life that I grab onto and I hold onto that I never give over to the Lord, that I need to give over to the Lord. They might be things you can't even see. Might be just a desire or a heart issue that we have, and we just need to give it to the Lord, you know. But here she brings this expensive and perfume that obviously they would put around the bottle. The bottle was shaped such that it contained the perfume. It was capped off in such a way you had to break the neck of the vessel in order to pour out the perfume. When you broke that vessel to pour it out, well, you had to use it. If you didn't use it, it's like anything else, right? It would evaporate, and sooner or later the expensive perfume would be no longer. So you broke the neck of that bottle to pour out onto Jesus' feet to anoint them. This was a special thing. And a lot of folks would believe that, you know, because a lot of times what would happen is that you would come into somebody's household, they would wash your feet, they would anoint your head, and so forth, before you even partook with them in their meal. This lady anointed the feet of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I think because he was going somewhere to pay the price for her. He would go to the cross. But isn't it interesting that when we think of her position here, it says in verse 38, and that she took this flask of oil, fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She was at his feet. Of course, when he was sitting at the table, his feet were probably in back of him. He probably was kneeling down there. But she positioned herself any which way she could to get close to Jesus. This probably wasn't even their first meeting. It seems to convey that she knew Jesus. She had been following him, and now she has the opportunity to advance to him. And she might have even had been forgiven of her sins, even though now later here we'll see that the Lord, you know, says your sins are forgiven. In that point in time, it could be that she's already received Christ into her life. He's already forgiven her of her sins. He's just affirming it there in front of this Pharisee. But she washes his feet, which was often, right, like we said, it was a way to welcome somebody into your house. I welcome you in. And, you know, from the long travel, sometimes they would travel 25 miles in order to get there. And then you would wash their feet. You would welcome them in. It's kind of like today. If somebody comes to your house, you bring them in, right? You take their coat off. There's certain things, you know, you hang it nicely, or you don't just throw it in the corner. Maybe you do mine, but, you know, that's okay. But you would think that she was washing his feet. And it was not borrowed water. It was not borrowed tears even. It was her own tears. It was her own, what happened when she mourned, right? Maybe she mourned over her lifestyle that she had, whatever that was. All we know is that it wasn't holy. It was quite sinful. And she was mourning over that as she wiped them tears, the water from her tears, onto Jesus' feet. And it says there she took her hair and she wiped them with her hair. And then she kissed his feet. That word kiss there is not just a peck. That word there means continuous. It means that she kissed him again and again and again. A very intimate, very loving kiss there from this lady. Remember, Judas kissed the Lord, right? To identify him, not to love him. This was a loving kiss. This was on the feet that would go to the cross, that would be pierced. That every time Jesus was hanging on that cross, and every time he went to take a breath, he would rest upon those feet that were pierced, and he would draw up that another breath until he could no longer breathe, until he died for her sins. Those are the feet that were anointed by her. She anointed them with the fragrant oil, perhaps that she had been saving for a long time. And it was to honor the Lord. When they anointed somebody in those days, it was so that they would honor that person. Show the respect. It says in verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, 'This man,'" spoke to himself, saying, "'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" He spoke that to himself. But Jesus heard him. You know why Jesus heard him, don't you? Because he hears us too when we speak to ourselves. He heard him because he's God. We can tell lies to people. We can tell untruths to people. But don't you think for a moment that God doesn't hear our hearts. Right? The real reasons. Sometimes we say things so that we don't offend people. We don't want to hurt their feelings. But I think, you know, if we pray, God will give us the right words with gentleness and kindness to tell somebody some rough things. You know? It's not easy sometimes telling the truth. Right? You know that they start to get nervous and they start to get mad at you or whatever the case may be. But it says in verse 40 there, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.'" That in itself ministers to me. When Jesus says to Fred, "I've got something to tell you. Am I willing? Am I willing to say, 'Well, teacher, you are my teacher. I am your disciple. He's my teacher. Teach me, Lord. Tell me those things that are hard to receive, even.'" But the Pharisee was saying this because he understood that the prophet would know these things. He would know. If he didn't know these things, well, he wouldn't be a real prophet, would he? A real prophet would know who this woman is. And if the prophet knew who she was, he wouldn't be allowing her to touch his feet. To welcome him into my house? But he forgot that a true prophet would also know your thoughts. This prophet did. This man had a big problem with Jesus putting up with a sinner in his presence. You know, I'm glad that Jesus didn't have a big problem with this sinner in his presence. Because I was in his presence more times than I would like to admit before I accepted who he was. And if God shut the door on me, and if he didn't allow me to sit at the table with him, I would have never gotten saved. Right? I think sometimes we do that, though, don't we? We are the Pharisee sometimes. We see the person that is pro-life or pro-choice, and we think they're for abortions and the right of the woman and all that, and somehow we don't see where God has a place for them in His kingdom. We see sometimes we look at the homosexual and we discard them before God's ready to discard them. And we need to minister to them as well. It doesn't mean that we condone things. It doesn't mean that we agree with them. But can't we approach people gently and kindly? And rather win the argument, we would rather win the soul. Right? I mean, there's liars. There's those that are dishonoring of other people. There's a mess. Hypocrisy runs wild in the church. Right? All this. But our prayers really should be, Lord, open my eyes, right? Open my eyes to the sinner in me. Because the bottom line is that God saves us. When God saves us, we become saints. That's a wonderful thing. I know the Catholic Church is kind of skewed that whole sainthood thing, you know. And they always want you to die, and then they'll make you a saint. And I'm like, what? But we're saints when God saves us. But we still have that propensity to be sinners. Right? And we have to ask the Lord, show me. You know, because that's part of our sanctification. That's part of drawing closer to the Lord, is that He shows you your sin. And then you repent of it. And you ask for His forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Now, to get this across to this Pharisee, Jesus gives him a parable to hear so that he can hear, but so that he can also understand and see, you know, see for himself. Verse 41, it says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose, the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. I think Jesus' point here was that whether you're a creditor or borrower number one or borrower number two, you both have a debt that is not reconcilable without divine intervention or by the creditor's intervention. It says there that, you know, they had nothing with which to repay. Meaning that it was impossible for them to pay their debts. No matter how big it was or no matter how small it was. They just couldn't do it. There was no way to repay. In other words, when they came to this realization that it would be impossible for them to repay, the creditor credited them their account. And he took that balance and made it zero. We have to come to that point. We're like, you know, no matter what I do, I can never pay the price for my sins. I can never reconcile with God. And I have to come to that point, or that position in life that says the only way in which my life can be reconciled with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through what He's done on the cross. And that is enough. He said it was finished. We should say it's finished as well. Right? What He has done is ample enough for us to be saved. Right? What's He saying to this Pharisee is, you're both sinners. You might have different magnitude of sin. You might have a different type of sin. But either way, you can't be reconciled to God. See, the Pharisees lived with his outward appearance as being enough. Like he lived a holy life. He followed the laws and he taught those things to the people and so forth. He gave the appearance that he was a good man. But his soul was corrupt. When we look at the woman, we see she has a reputation. Right? Because it says a woman in the city who is a sinner. She had the reputation of being a sinner. Her outward appearances were certainly, probably, not something that you would say was righteous. But that was sinful. And everybody recognized that. They recognized the dirt. And therefore, they could say that her soul was corrupt. It's so easy to hide behind our appearances. Yet God knows the reality. We need to get to a certain point in our lives where we want to know reality. And the reality is that we're sinners. And the only way we can be saved is through the grace of the Lord. That wonderful gift, right? And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I like the hat." He turned to the woman, but he was really talking to Simon. And he asked him an important question. "Do you see this woman?" What was he saying there? Well, he goes on to explain. It says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." At least I would have had an excuse there. I said, "Lord, you didn't give me any hair, so, you know, how could I use my hair? You gave me no kiss," right? There's no greeting there. "But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head," a thing to do there. "But this woman anointed my feet with a fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For not for, not because, you know, that word for there really means not because. It means, you know, in proof of, she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little. So he draws a contrast here. He says, first he says, do you see this woman? And he says, yeah, I see this woman. I see her out on the streets at night, you know, doing these sinful acts and so forth. I see that woman. Jesus says, no, I want you to see a little deeper into her. He says, matter of fact, let's draw a little contrast here. Mr. Self-Righteous. He doesn't say that, but that's what I think Jesus is getting at. He's like, look at, you provided no water for me to wash my feet. And she provided her tears. Her mourning over her sin, that provided the fluids to wash my feet. You brought me to the house. You had no real affection for me. I think you just wanted to see who I was and if there was anything that you could maybe leverage. You know, get to know somebody because you can leverage. You know, you hear this all the time. And who are you networking with? In corporate America, it was always like, hey, you need to be networking with people. Who are you networking with? I was just not a good networker. I knew people because I knew people. I didn't know people because I wanted to use them so that I could advance. That's what networking generally is, I'll say. Our motives need to be Jesus' motives. Our motives to network or to get to know somebody is so that they can know Christ. Right? Not so that we can advance, so we can serve ourselves that way. But he says, look at this woman continuously kissed my feet. You didn't even greet me with a kiss. I mean, guys, I don't need you to kiss me in the greetings. I'm good with a handshake or a hug, you know. You can save your kisses for your wives. And the thing to do, of course, was anoint the head. And the woman came in, she anointed the feet of Jesus. But here's the real contrast. The real contrast is that she had such a great love for the Lord because she was forgiven. Do we have a great love for the Lord because we're forgiven great? And she came to a realization that she could go no further without Jesus. She came to the realization that she could not pay her debt. And when great love forgave such a debt, then it says there that she loved. It's hard to walk around unforgiven in love. But Jesus wants to forgive so you'll learn how to love. Agape. You want to improve your love life, be forgiven by the Lord. opens up a new sense there for love. Sometimes I think, as you know, we were joking about as we progress, you know, how long we've been with the Lord and how many years we've been walking with Him and so forth. Sometimes that's not necessarily a good thing when it comes to, you know, sometimes we forget, I guess, everything He's done for us. You know, we get accustomed to His love so much that we take it for granted, almost like it's not a big deal anymore that He forgave me for my sins, that He continues to forgive me for my sins, that He will forgive me for the sins that I will commit. Is it a big deal to us that Jesus forgave us? It should be a big deal to us. Then He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" We talked about that men's study a little bit, didn't we? Like, the reason why He could forgive sins is because it showed His deity, right? He was God. John 1, right? He was God in the flesh. It says, then He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, I hear some of these guys, they'll, you know, especially in sports, I like to watch sports, of course, and then I see these guys get up and they kind of give a testimony of their victory, about their victory, and they say things like this: "This is the greatest thing that ever happened to me." And I'm thinking to myself, they can't be saved, right? If that's the greatest thing, to be forgiven, that is the greatest thing. To have eternal life, that is the greatest thing. To have a relationship with Christ, that is the greatest thing. To be a servant of God, that is the greatest thing. Don't we have a lot of great things? But it's not because of us. It's because He forgave us, right? By His grace. "Your faith has saved you." And of course, Ephesians 2:8 there says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Right? It's a gift. It's something that is received by us. But it's gift wrapped by God. His grace is to us. It goes on in verse 9, "not of works, lest anybody should boast." You know, those that were forgiven of those debts, they didn't go around and boast about how they didn't have enough money to pay their debts. They boasted about the guy that paid, you know, this guy did this. Something that was impossible for them to achieve, that creditor gave him credit. That's what God does to us. He says, "I know you can't achieve the righteousness of Christ, so I'm going to forgive your sins and I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ." So when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness, not our faulty righteousness. And of course, that verse there says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," right? We have to come to a place where we put our trust in the Lord. That word faith there is It means belief or trust that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal life, salvation. We are welcomed into His kingdom. You could say that faith is the key there to the door of grace. And when the door of grace opens, grace actually carries us to the throne of God. And then God gives us eternal life. I love it when he says here in that verse, he says, "Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I like that. Go in peace. You know, she came to Jesus, right? She saw Jesus sitting at the table of the Pharisee, and she went into him. And she barged through the doors. No, she didn't. You get this picture of her just in all true humility of a sinner going in and washing his feet, welcoming Jesus into her life. Right? Not this arrogance of, I can pay the debt. I can do the good works. But she went into Jesus humbly, and she knew that he was the Savior, not her. And she went there with gratitude and great, great love for him because of what he had done for her and forgave her. And he sends her out in this word peace. Irene. The definition of that word is the tranquil state of a soul assured of salvation through Christ. Go in peace. You're forgiven. Go in peace. Be assured that your eternal life will be ever yours. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to debate in your mind, am I saved? Am I not saved? He said, go in peace. Your past sins aren't going to send you to hell anymore. You've been forgiven by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In John chapter 14, you know, that beginning of that chapter, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? But in verse 25, we'll pick up, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I like that. Because when he sent this woman out after forgiving her, and he said, go in peace, those things later on in her life, even after the crucifixion, even after the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit would bring back to remembrance those things. I'm forgiven. Go in peace by the Savior. Verse 27 there, he says, peace I leave with you. That's the same word that's used, go in peace, there in Luke. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Assurance. Assurance of the salvation that the Lord gives each one of us, that we have received. In 1 John 5, of course, John writes that, the epistle writer, not John the Baptist. In verse 9 it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, he gives those that have accepted Jesus Christ through the grace of God, has accepted what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? He has forgiven us, and he's given us peace. He's given us that assurance of our salvation that we don't have to worry about. Okay, so I messed up. Did I just lose my salvation? What kind of God do we have if that's truly our God? No, he gives us peace. He gives us that assurance that what he has given us, he's not going to take away from us. He will not allow us to be plucked out of his hands. He is such a faithful God. But outside the forgiveness of Christ, there is no peace. And there is no assurance of salvation. Did I do enough to please God? Hebrews 11 tells us that only our faith, only our trust in Christ can please God. We have to have faith that he is enough. Amen?